So as you've heard already, we're starting a new series this morning, and we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, and the series is called Strong in the Lord. And we're going to be looking at the armor of God and what it means for us to take up and put on the armor of God. And as we launch into this series, I just wanted to take a moment just to kind of review where we've been over the last several months, where we've been since the start of the year. We've gone through a number of series. We started in the book of Isaiah in a series called God and the Greats, which took us through to Easter, God and His Servant, and we studied in the book of Isaiah the greatness and the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. Specifically, we looked at God's greatness and His supremacy over the greatest nations and kings on the earth. And so we were really challenged, I think. I was challenged in teaching it and hearing Mike's sermons on it to gain a broader picture of the supremacy of God. And then we went from there into a study of the book of Daniel, where we saw courage in action. We studied the life of Daniel and all the ways in which his knowledge of the greatness and his knowledge of the supremacy of God spurred him into being courageous in the various spheres of influence that he found himself and that God placed him in Babylon when his people were in exile. And so here we are this morning starting a series called Strong in the Lord, where we're going to study the armor of God. And what we're going to look at specifically is how do we gain that courage? How do we gain all the tools that we need in order to dare to do the things that we were challenged to do looking at Daniel's life? So that's where we are, and that's kind of the logic behind why we're going to Ephesians 6 now. And what I want to do just to kind of start this series off on the right foot is to ask a question that will just kind of engage your hearts. Something that will just kind of grab hold of your attention. And this question kind of came to me as I was thinking about several things this week. I was complaining about doing the dishes a week or so ago, and complaining about how I always seem to be doing the dishes. And my wife very lovingly and respectfully reminded me that I don't actually always do the dishes. That in fact, she does the dishes the majority of the time. And it was interesting this week because I just thought about this disconnect that I had between how often I thought I did the dishes and how often I actually do the dishes. There was this disconnect, there was this divide between what I thought was reality and what was actually reality. And these sort of mental divides between what actually is and what we think is everywhere around us. I thinking about this concept because I knew I was going to be asking the question this morning. I was thinking about growing up. One of the divides in my house growing up was, you know, how handy my dad thought he was and how handy he actually was. You know, if something was broken and needed fixing, if dad pulled out his toolbox, we knew that that something was probably going to be in worse shape afterwards than when he first got to it. And you guys can think about this in a lot of ways. I grew up with a brother who was very close in age, so you might be a parent and you might relate to this, where, you know, the two boys come to you and the younger one's crying, right? And the mom and the dad says, well, what happened? And my response to the older brother was, I didn't do anything. And so mentally, you sit there and you think, okay, I have a crying son, and the older son saying he didn't do anything. And so you know that there's some sort of divide between what actually took place and the older brother claiming that he didn't do anything. And so in a lot of different areas, we see this mental divide, this divide between what actually is and what we think is. And though those are all humorous observations and humorous illustrations of the principle, in some ways, this can be a really, really terrible thing. If you want to just turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, there's an example that's just kind of been haunting me as I've been thinking about this principle. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we're thinking about a divide between what we thought was reality and what actually was reality. This is probably the scariest thing that we could possibly think of. There's a lot in that verse. The repetition when they say, Lord, Lord, in Hebrew, whenever something is repeated like that, specifically a name or a title, it implied intimacy. These people who are saying, Lord, Lord, who are acknowledging Christ is Lord, and on that day we're acknowledging him, Lord, Lord, he says, depart from me, I didn't know you. In their minds, there's a huge divide between where they thought they stood with Christ and where they actually stood with Christ. That's a scary divide. That one's a serious divide. And so I could ask the question in a number of ways. I could ask, how big in your life is the divide between your relationship with Christ and what your relationship with Christ actually is? I could ask it in a number of questions. How big is that disconnect for you right now? I could ask it this way. I could just say, how do I go about living the way Scripture demands? Because there seems to be this divide between the way we know we should live and the way that we actually do live a lot of times. Many of us know how to act and what we should be doing, but there's a divide between what we know we should be doing and what we're actually doing. So we can ask that question in a number of ways. You can ask it this way this morning. How do I live the way that Scripture commands? Scripture gives us all kinds of commands. Paul tells us many times. He says it in a number of different ways. Live in a life worthy of the gospel. In Ephesians, which we'll look at today, he says, live in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, live in such a way that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, now that you're a Christian, you need to live in a specific way so that there's not this divide between the way that Scripture tells you to live and the way that you're actually living. And so however you want to word that question this morning, that's where I want to start. That's where I want to start this series, is asking that question, how far is that divide? How do you live the way Scripture commands? How do I go about doing that? We find ourselves starting this morning in Ephesians 6. And this series is going to take us through a few verses here, but we're going to start in Ephesians 6, and today we'll deal with verses 10 and 11. So you can turn there with me. If you have your Bibles open, we'll be there for the majority of the time this morning. So Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to unpack these verses, and we're going to unpack them one at a time. First thing I want to note in verse 10 here, be strong in the Lord. The commandment there is be strong. And as we're wrapping everything in this question today of how do I go about living the way I know that I should be living, as we wrap everything in that question this morning, and we look at this urge that we have, this command that we have to be strong in the Lord, we recognize that the Christian life is one that requires strength. You know, oftentimes, as Christians, we fall into the worldly trap of thinking that the Christian life is kind of a wimpy, kind of a soft life. Because Christians are supposed to pursue gentleness and self-control and meekness and humility. And in a lot of ways, in the world that we live in, those aren't the marks of strength. As Canadians, we attribute strength to, you know, the forward who will go to the dirty parts of the ice to battle for the puck. We think that that's strength. And when we think of courage, we think of strength, we think of military might, we think about courage in various different ways, in physical combat. But let me show you something in the book of Joshua. You can either turn with me or you can just listen to the verse. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is a soldier, and he takes up the mantle of leadership from Moses. And so he's charged with the command to take his people into the promised land. Right? And filling Moses' shoes is a big enough task. And here he is, a general a leader of the army, a guy who has to go up against Jericho, which is kind of like Troy, with its impenetrable walls and its famous army. And here's Joshua, a military man, and in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Joshua, a military man who had to go and was charged with the task of taking the city of Jericho. There's all kinds of reasons that he would have had to need to be courageous and to be strong. But what Scripture tells us is that his charge to be strong and courageous was so that he would be able to do all that the law had commanded of him. The primary reason he needed strength and courage wasn't to fight the battles, wasn't to lead the people, wasn't for the physical combat, but was for keeping and adhering to and living in the way that Scripture commanded him to live. And we know that's true, right? The people that we often attribute courage and strength to, whether they're athletes or politicians or soldiers, how many of them do we see? They have courage on the ice or on the field. They have boldness and they have strength in whatever athletic game that they play. But then off the field, they fall victim to lusts or gambling addictions or drug addictions. They have strength on the field, but they don't have the strength of character or the courage that it takes to stand up to the many temptations and the lusts and everything else. So these strong and courageous men fall victim to what they really need strength and courage to do, and that is to live the way that God tells us to live. That's the hardest thing. That's what we need the most amount of strength and courage for. So the first thing we see in Ephesians 6 is that the Christian life is one that requires strength. And so Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, it says. And that's a phrase that he's used. One of the things that we're going to talk about in a moment is that we're starting this series in Ephesians 6, which is a little bit bizarre. It's because we're getting to where we want to go. But there's nothing in Ephesians 6 that isn't in the rest of the letter of Ephesians. And so Ephesians, in chapter 1, this exact phrase, "in the strength of his might," is used. And it's used in verse 19. It says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" And so notice, not only does the Christian life require strength, but this strength is supplied from God. And the other place in the book of Ephesians that this strength, the power of his might, that gives us the strength that we need in order to live, is described as the might and the power and the strength that God had, that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's power. That's strength. And so when Paul tells us, be strong, and be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, he's saying you need to lean on, you need to tap into the power that is available to you from God, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, which means that we can have confidence in it because it's a proven power. It's a power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so Paul's saying, if you believe that, if you believe that God rose Christ from the dead, the same power that's available that he used to do that is what you're able to tap into in order to be strong in the Lord, in order to do the things that Scripture tells you to do, in order to live the life that we're called to as Christians. Now let's back up for just a moment in Ephesians 6. We looked at be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But let's back up to the first word in verse 10, finally. An important word, and as we're reading Scripture, and as you're studying Scripture on your own, be very aware of these kinds of words. Finally, for, therefore. They're words that tell an awful lot. And this word finally tells us that we can't take the verses that we're going to be looking at throughout this series in isolation. That the book of Ephesians, what we call the book of Ephesians, was a letter written by Paul to the Ephesians that was supposed to be taken all as one big letter. And so we can't separate it, we can't divorce it from anything else that he said previously in his letter. So the question would be, when he says finally, what's he referring to? What thought is he wrapping up? Because the word finally tells us that he's wrapping up a thought, or that this is the last of a series of thoughts. And so I would say that finally, because we're getting to the end of the letter here, not only implies the entire letter. So I would encourage you, as we're going through this series, I don't know if you have a specific Bible reading schedule, maybe you do, but if you don't, you just kind of pick as you go. If you have an opportunity to read through the book of Ephesians while we're studying chapter 6, that'd be really helpful, because when Paul says finally, he's bringing to mind everything that he's already said in the letter. So it's important for us to know what's in the letter. And more specifically, and just to save time, I'll tell you what I think. I think that when he says finally, specifically, he's wrapping up his thoughts from chapter 4, verse 1 on. Chapter 4, verse 1, you can just flip back a couple of pages. And it says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So you can see the question that we started with this morning is a question that was on Paul's mind for the Ephesian church. He says, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he goes on to describe what it looks like to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But as Christians, we've been called to live in a specific way. And he goes to outline what that looks like over the next couple of pages, over the next couple of chapters, before he gets to chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, finally. And then there we see the instructions, the how-to, of living in a manner worthy of your calling. So just track with me, and you can just flip the pages. Your Bible might actually have subheadings that will show you what each one of these headings are, but just to give you an idea, so it says, live in a manner worthy of your calling. And then verses 2 to 16, he talks about unity in faith in Christ, that we've been baptized into one body, that we need unity within the church, which would also imply that we need to be connected to a church, that living within the body is part of living in a manner worthy of the calling. Verses 17 to 32, he talks about the new reality, that is the new life that is available in Christ. That there used to be an old way that you were to live, or that you live, but now that you're in Christ, there's a new way that you ought to live. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, he talks about acting morally, acting with integrity, loving one another, showing compassion to other people. Again, some of the direction on how to live a life worthy of our calling. Verses 22 to 33 talk about Christian marriages, gives direction to husbands and to wives within a Christian marriage. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, talks about Christian households, gives direction to Christian parents and how to raise their children. And then in verses 5 to 9, it talks about slaves and masters, how Christian slaves or Christian masters should interact with one another. So he tells us we ought to live in a manner worthy of our calling, and then he shows us what that life looks like. It looks like this. It looks like being unified with other believers in a body of believers, being baptized into that, living the new life that's in Christ, acting morally, loving at one another, showing compassion to one another, managing your households and your marriages in a Christian fashion. That's what it looks like. And then he gets to chapter 6 and says, finally, and he gives us the how-to. And so there are several big ideas that I just want to kind of wrap our minds around so that we can understand a few things as we propel ourselves forward in this series. The first is this. Only the new self can live in a manner worthy of the calling. And so let's look specifically at Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 22. So remember, he started this chapter saying, live in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, it would be absurd for us to say that, what you need to do is you need to live in a manner worthy of your calling. So go out and just be better Christians. Just be better people. Be more gentle, be more self-controlled, be less angry, have a longer fuse, just go and be good. It would be absurd for us to say that because the Christian life isn't one where we just go and will ourselves into doing what's right. But instead, the Christian life is living in a new set of a new reality. That's why it says, put off your old self. It's not just about taking your old self and making it better. It's about living in the reality that you've been created new. That's why Scripture tells us that in Christ we are new creatures. There's something new about the person that we are. And so only the new self can live in a manner worthy of his calling. And Ephesians 4 tells us that. The second thing to note is that putting on the new self is, in fact, putting on the full armor of God. So Paul's direction in chapter 4 is put on the new self. And remember, let's take this letter as one full letter. When he says in chapter 6, put on the full armor of God, he's already talked about this metaphor of putting something on. And so I think we can interpret Scripture with Scripture here to say that Paul is taught, when he says put on the armor of God, he means put on the new self. He's going to give us more direction in what it means to put on the new self, because that's a vague metaphor. So he says, put on the full armor of God. So putting on the new self is, in fact, putting on the full armor of God. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't want to Isaiah chapter 59. And what's interesting here is that we see this metaphor of putting on armor, and we see a precedent for it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, I'll start at the end of verse 15. Says, the Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So we know when Jesus, or when God looks down and he sees that there's nobody to intercede between him and humanity, he's about to be talking about Christ. He's about to be talking with Messiah. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now, look at verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. If you still have your finger in Ephesians chapter 6, let's look down at what we're going to look at through the rest of this series. It says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Look down a little bit further, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. So it's obvious that Paul had Isaiah 59 in mind when he's writing Ephesians 6. This idea that God is depicted in armor. And so when he says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, the armor that we're talking about putting on is God's armor, not our armor. Not armor that we conjure up of our own accord, or some sort of mystical armor that the Christian is to wear, but this is God's armor. So putting on the new self is putting on the full armor of God, his armor. And the third kind of big idea, just to wrap up this series of thoughts, is that each piece of armor represents doctrine that protects an aspect of our new life. So it's God's armor that we're putting on. And I don't know about you, when I was younger, I had some really bizarre teaching on the armor of God, what it meant. And I remember in Sunday school being taught that I was to pray every single morning to put on the armor of God. That if I didn't pray in the morning to put on the helmet of salvation, I wasn't walking around that day with salvation on my head. And not that, you know, praying and being urged to pray as kids wasn't helpful. It was helpful. But I think it was just wrong in not really telling us what this text really means. Think about the words that Paul is using. He's using breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, belt of truth. These are biblical concepts, biblical doctrines. And he's using the word, which means he invites us to understand that when it tells us to put on these various pieces of armor, what he's telling us to do is to understand the truth about God's character and the truth the Bible affirms about these specific things. So, for example, the helmet of salvation. What does it mean to put on the helmet of salvation? I think what Paul is urging us to do as Christians is to understand the doctrine of salvation. Understand that it has nothing to do with earning your salvation, but that salvation is brought through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that when the enemy's lies or other people's accusations come against you and say, you can't possibly really be a Christian, and they point out specific sins to you, you understand the doctrine of salvation and know that it has nothing to do with how you live, but who you know. And so then you can, like Paul says, you can say there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you understand the doctrine of salvation and it protects your mind against the lies that you would encounter in the world. Or you think about the idea of the breastplate of righteousness. Well, we learned in the Romans series that God's righteousness is his perfect relationship with right and wrong. And so, and Christ being the only righteous one, we also learn that through justification is God declaring us to be righteous, even though we're not, that he imputed Christ's righteousness to us. And in doing that, he also imparted righteousness to us because and this whole idea of putting on the new self is becoming what Christ has declared us to be. So, understanding righteousness and understanding that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness can protect our conscience and protect the guilt we feel in our heart from straying into loving things that we shouldn't love. Understanding that now that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, that we are now freed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We can start killing the sin that's in our lives. Think how liberating this can be. So many Christians look at themselves and they say, you know, I have, you know, a bad temper. I'm just not a gentle person. I'm not this way. This is how I am. A proper understanding of the doctrine of righteousness, knowing that Christ has killed the sin that's in our lives, which allows us to be free from sin, gives us an understanding that these are sins in our lives that we can conquer. We don't have to live as people with bad temper. We don't have to live as people with impatience. We don't have to live as people with no self-control. Because the doctrine of righteousness tells us that that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, but that we have now been given the opportunity to grow in righteousness because Christ killed our slavery to sin. So each one of these pieces of armor, and we'll go through them one by one as we go through this series, line up with a biblical truth, a biblical doctrine that, if properly understood, can guard us against the schemes of the enemy. That's the second part of verse 11. Why do we put on the armor? We put on the armor so that we will be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10 is Paul again, and he's telling us, he's talking again about war, and he's talking about weapons. So I think it's a good verse for us to keep in mind as we go through this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons, the armor, right, the tools that we need in order to engage in this warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the idea here is that there are lies that we are going to encounter. Lies and the whole idea of Ephesians 6 is about spiritual warfare, but we're going to look at it and try to remove all of the man-made kind of mysticism surrounding this warfare. What does spiritual warfare really look like? Spiritual warfare really looks like a Christian living in a world where he's bombarded with lies that he knows are not true. Talk about a divide between reality and what people believe. The world is full of people who are deceived because they think the world is this way, but it's really this way. And as Christians, we have the key to understand what the world is really like. It tells us what God is like, what we are like for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, what the world is like. It tells us all of these things. And so spiritual warfare looks like us understanding biblical truth, understanding God's character and living in the reality of those truths. That's what it looks like to put on the new self. The old self is the one who was enslaved by the lies of the world, who didn't know what reality was. And to be honest with you, we see the confusion in the world. If anybody who spends a year in post-secondary education studying postmodernism and all this garbage knows that the world is so confused about what the world is really like. There is no absolute truth. Truth is just whatever you make it. My story, my understanding of the world around me is just as important as yours. Never mind the fact that my perception of reality might completely contradict your perception of reality. They've abandoned absolute truth because they have no basis for truth. And that's the war that we wage. We wage a war for truth against lies. And more specifically, we're going to look at that next week. And let's go back to that verse in Isaiah, where it talks about why God put on his armor. And if you start in verse 14, it says, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And then verse 17 depicts him putting on his armor. Justice is turned back. Truth is stumbled in the public square. It sounds a lot like the world that we live in. But there's a greater need now than ever for us to put on the full armor of God. That is, to understand biblical truth, to understand what about God's character, to understand who we are in Christ, to understand the world as it really is, so that as we understand reality, we can begin to live as the new creatures that we really are, no longer held captive by lies. And that's, we have biblical precedents for what this looks like. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformed into what? Into that new creature. Begin to live the way that we've already been declared to be. So that's what it means to put on the full armor of God. To understand who we are in Christ. To understand the truth that the Bible tells us about who we are in Christ. To begin to actually live the way that Scripture commands us to live. Because we're walking in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of who we are in Christ. And that's what the series is going to be all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so often we live in this awkward reality of knowing that we don't live the empowered Christian lives that your word calls us to. We read the lives of your followers who live these radical lives of obedience. And Lord, we want that kind of obedience. We want that kind of empowerment. We want to live faithfully for you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us, that you would motivate our hearts, that you would awaken our hearts with desire to be obedient to you, to follow you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go through this series to challenge ourselves mentally to understand these doctrines that we'll be going through. But Lord, if it ends there, then it is all for naught. I pray, Lord, that as we gain understanding, that you would help us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. You would help us to put into practice the things that we learned, so that we can live as the new creation you declared us to be. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name.